really took a tremendous amount of weight off his shoulders until he was able to establish that kind of first stable job and income and ability to provide for us. And it's been really interesting to talk with him. I have very limited memory of that season, but talking with him now, as he looks back, he both kind of has this mixed feeling of immense gratitude for the way that the government was set up to assist him in that, and also mixed feelings because at that time he felt almost a degree of shame for receiving, for taking, and wanted very much to as quickly as possible get out of that situation. So he kind of looks back with mixed feelings in that respect. Later in life, 2010 to 2020, my wife and I lived in DC for those 10 years. And I guess two different ways. One, I moved out there for work. I got a job with the government. I was working in software development at the time, but it was still a public sector job that was very much influenced by whoever was brought into politics at that time. So as a politician would change over, as new policies came into place, we were kind of the easiest target for implementing those new changes because we were under their control and direction. And so a lot of those changes in policy within the workplace ended up becoming directly impactful on the way that we worked because we were the first to receive it. But probably more than that was just being in a church in the middle of DC, which Michael, I'm sure you can speak to a lot. Being in a church with individuals who work on the Hill, who are lobbying for certain positions, who are supporting a certain representative on both sides of the aisle, and whose jobs can literally evaporate in a moment as soon as that politician changes over. And watching brothers and sisters in Christ work through that personally and with others who agree or disagree with them was a very interesting experience to kind of observe and be a part of engaging with them, even though it wasn't as much directly related to me. So there's two ways.
Yeah, thanks.
My name is Juliet Kane. I think I've been in the church about 8 or 9 years, something like that. Seems like forever. The way politics has impacted me is the first thing that came to mind was as soon as I became a Christian, I flipped literally in my mind. I literally woke up one day and suddenly started thinking about unborn children. And I went from vehemently defending abortion rights and thinking how terrible it would be if one couldn't have an abortion, to concern for the unborn. Actually, it was watching something on TV that kind of flipped me, really. So I became involved in the pro-life movement, both in England. I was involved with the Society for the Protection of Unborn Children, and in Oregon with Oregon Right to Life, which seeks legislative change and also has educational initiatives. The second way politics has impacted me is when I had to defend my decision not to receive the COVID vaccine in order to be able to teach in the state of Washington. It really came home to me at that point. It's like, what? You're asking me to defend my decision in order to be able to teach. It was a moment I'll never forget. And in the end, it was a tremendously edifying process to write the exemption request. And I can tell you what was in there if you're interested. I really felt, whereas before I hadn't been dependent on anyone for the job I did, now I was having to ask to be able to teach in a private Christian school. The third way is when violence came to our city, political violence, and that I think it impacted us all. And of course, it came to my street too, just once. We live in a pretty nice neighborhood that is pretty much not impacted by that sort of thing, unlike poorer neighborhoods. But it did come to my street, and I'll never forget it. Again, a real defining moment for me in where politics came home.
My name is Michael Lawrence, lead pastor here. I think most of you know me. So I'll give you a positive and a negative example. The positive example of the way politics affected my family is a number of years ago, one of my kids was very, very seriously ill and needed very specialized treatment that was not easily available. And yet, thankfully, our local and county government, and to some extent state government here in Oregon, had taken steps to organize and make this particular treatment program available And it was made available through, it was a kind of a private-public partnership that ended up not costing our family anything. The way insurance and worked with the government and the government provided services meant that this extraordinarily labor-intensive, expensive, and specialized care was available to my family. And I don't think that would have happened without government stepping in and making that. A negative example would affect kind of my work in churches over the years. You all know that we put a lot of energy and effort into training pastors. And so over the years, we have often had an opportunity to train pastors from overseas. However, in the sort of post 9/11 world, it has been increasingly difficult for these young pastors, these young men, to get any sort of visa at all to come into the country. So I'm not necessarily criticizing the government's decision there. The government has to make decisions about immigration and visas and who they're going to let in and who they're not going to let in. But that decision has definitely negatively impacted our ability, both here at Henson and back at the church I was at in DC, to train young pastors who were coming from countries that just were not allowed visas. And really also because of 9/11, the religious worker visa, which was one that we particularly used quite often, was severely restricted. That was probably aimed at a different religion than ours, and yet it affected ours.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and you all have heard a little bit about how politics has impacted me, but just as a recap, I was able to work in government in both the legislative branch and then the executive branch doing consulting work for maybe a total of 8 or 9 years altogether. Have worked on campaigns. And just living in D.C., our family had many friends in all the different parts of government. And kind of like Jaron was saying, people on both sides of the aisle, people who were in advocacy, people who were in legislation, or people in the White House. And so then the other aspect in which politics has impacted my life, which was more difficult, was then experiencing a lot of family conflict. In particularly the last, 8 years or so, on political issues, and having and sort of listening to family members talk about the government in a way that was really maybe harsh, uninformed, critical, not reasonable from my perspective. And I'm thinking about all the people that I know who work in these areas of government, and how I know these people. Like, I know that they're reasonable people trying to do good work. So just family conflict related to partisan issues over the last, 8-10 years has been difficult for our family, but have had the privilege of seeing people inside government really trying to do good work and do public service. And that leads me into my next question, which is what, for several of us, we've lived in D.C. or we know people who work in government. What's one thing you think the average Christian maybe doesn't know about government but ought to know? And for me, I've talked about this in class, but that working in the Senate in particular and working with legislators on all different parts of the spectrum, I think my experience was that there were a few people, a few members, some staffers who were there to sort of cause division and throw bombs, but the vast majority of people on both sides of the aisle really being there, honestly trying to do what they thought was right for their constituents, and just being good people, like trying to do good public service. So I think that's something that doesn't come through as much in media, but was definitely my experience on the inside. So yeah, one thing you think average Christian doesn't know about government but ought to know.
This could be, I'm a little bit slower on learning some of these things. I think it was key or instrumental for me in a lot of conversations early on in DC to better understand the distinction between the separation of church and state, and a lot of what we've been talking about in this class, which is more the connection between faith and politics. I think a lot of those early conversations for me, I would be discussing with somebody and they would view me as kind of imposing my religious convictions onto them, even though they didn't agree with my religious convictions. But I think it was in that Robert Binney book that you brought up, he described the separation of church and state as fundamentally institutional. It is a prohibitive act to keep the government from favoring an religious organization or members of a religious organization, not intended to eliminate one from bringing their convictions, moral convictions, religious convictions into the public square. And I think learning that and realizing that those policies, those decisions, they communicate morality. They communicate what we believe to be for public good, for human flourishing. And so there isn't a way to divorce my moral religious convictions from that conversation. Now, there are ways to implement wisdom and how I appeal to certain things. I can appeal to morality that we both agree with, but my goal wasn't to show that I didn't have a religious conviction in this conversation. And I think that was really instrumental for me in discussing with people, particularly when I was living in DC.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right.
There's so many things that I learned when I was in DC, like the fact that our elected government, I'm not talking about like long-term large bureaucracies and agencies, but our elected government, Congress and the White House, largely run by 20-somethings. Like, so just, you know, keep that in mind. It's true, right? Yeah. Man, government can't love you. That's not what government's there to do. It cannot love you. Your family can love you, your church can love you, and all sorts of good things flow out of love. That's not what government is there to do. Government cannot and will not ever love you. But I think the most important thing I realized when I was living in DC, and this is meant to kind of tag on to what David just said about how people are really there to try to do good work. Elected officials in particular want to be reelected. And so they are incredibly responsive to their constituency. If there are things that you don't like about what people in government are doing, you need to look, and our society needs to look in the mirror, because their job is to get reelected, and they don't get reelected by doing what their constituency doesn't want them to do. So I just want to reassert that the responsibility for the quality of government that we have and know in this country is ours, not theirs.
Yeah, yeah. There would be times working in the senator's office where she would say, "Can you give me the breakdown of letters that we got from constituents?" And we always verified, you know, whether a letter was coming from a constituent. And then I would say, "Oh yeah, it's 60-40. We'd count up them all and divide by the percent and say, "Yeah, 60-44," or it's, you know, 55-45 against this particular bill. So that would be something that she'd factor into her decision as she's going to the floor and making a decision on how to vote. Yep. Okay, so switching topics a little bit to just thinking about this class, and I've been reflecting on the questions that you all have had and the feedback that you all have given, and I think one thing I've learned about this class is, and the folks that have attended, is that either you all are very shy, or this group is more politically moderate than maybe I expected, like coming into the class. At least compared to like the average Baptist church in America, just based on the questions that are coming. And so I was curious if for the panel to speak to, what do you think is a temptation that Christians in the political center need to watch out for? So Christians who are more moderate in the center, a temptation to watch out for.
Can you define moderate?
Yeah, so maybe someone who doesn't identify with either political party, maybe thinks, yeah, there's some issues with Republicans that I agree with, there's some with Democrats that I agree with. They don't typically vote straight down the ballot for one party, can see both sides, you know, on some of the big debates that happen. That'd be how I define politically moderate.
So you're thinking that most people in this room are neither Republicans nor Democrats?
I think the questions that we've gotten have been like coming from a moderate or sympathetic to moderate perspective, I think, yeah. So curious if you have counsel for folks in the center. Maybe everyone's not in the center, but folks who would be in the center, any counsel of temptations to watch out for.
The center can lean, yeah. Right? You can be in the center and kind of lean one way or the other.
Yeah.
One temptation I've thought of, being in the center, this is certainly not necessarily the case. It can be a temptation to choose that for a self-serving purpose, because I want to people please. And if I choose something that is center, then it decreases the likelihood that there's opposition to my position. There is a decline in the polemic nature of what it is I say I believe in. So that is certainly not necessarily the case, but it can be a temptation that my motive in doing it is actually to serve me, whereas really policy and government is put in place to serve and love thy neighbor. And so we want to be, whatever decision we ultimately land on, we want to be landing on it because we think this is what cares for, loves, serves my neighbor, and causes them to flourish, not because this is what is least likely to get some kind of negative feedback onto me because of the position that I hold.
Sorry, but I've got another question. So how would you characterize most Baptist churches politically?
I think most Baptist churches in America would be very politically conservative and identify more with the Republican Party. Yeah.
Especially if they share our theology.
Yeah, yeah. Conservative Baptist. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I really agree with what Jaron just said. I think the temptation for people in the center is to just kind of check out, to not be engaged for lots of reasons. They might be kind of disgusted with both sides. They might be disgusted with the process. It's very easy when you're in the center to become very cynical. So there's the temptation. I think the important thing to remember, if you're somebody who finds yourself in the center, you are the change agent. Whenever there is change in any kind of system, whether it's a political system, I could point to various changes that have happened in denominations theologically, the key people are the people in the center, because there will be people on one side and the other side that are either pushing for radical change or pushing in a different direction for different kind of change, and almost always they will not be the majority. They will need people in the center to either speak up or not speak up, to be silent, or to actually engage. And again and again and again, this is just a history lesson. It is what the people in the center decide to do that determines what direction an institution or even a nation does, because they end up forming the majority. They end up being the ones who determine which side of the extreme gets more of their agenda or less of their agenda. So I just want to encourage people in the center, do not check out.
And thank you. It's helpful. And Juliet, feel free. You know, I can tell your wheels are turning. So if you want to challenge my assumptions, you're welcome to do that, or just share something that maybe it doesn't directly answer the question. Would love to hear from you, if you'd like.
I'm good.
Okay, sounds good. All right. So one of the things. So we talked about counsel for the center. I'm also going to give a question that's more, you know, oriented towards the right, and then another question that's more towards the left, and then we'll turn it over to you all for questions. So one thing on the right, I defined Christian nationalism in the class. So I gave a definition from sociologists Samuel Perry and Andrew Whitehead. They write that Christian nationalism is a cultural framework that blurs the distinction between Christian identity and American identity, viewing the two as closely related and seeking to enhance and preserve their union, meaning seeking to enhance and preserve the union of Christian identity and American identity. So, question for the group, how can we be patriotic without compromising the gospel or falling into idolatry?
To which I would simply reply, how can I be patriotic and love my family? It's the two aren't mutually exclusive.
I think it's important for us to remember that the reasons for which we are patriotic. Why are we patriotic? Why should anybody be patriotic? There are what are called kind of blood and soil reasons. But that's not America. As a nation, and I think we need to think about it in terms of our specific context. As a nation, we weren't founded because we all shared the same blood and soil. We didn't share the same ethnicity. We didn't share all the same sort of deep kinship roots. No, this was a nation that was founded around a set of commitments to a set of ideas. I think ultimately American patriotism is rooted in the understanding that we think those ideas are good ideas, that they are ideals worth defending, they're ideals worth promoting, that these ideas actually matter. But then at the same time, it's important to realize, oh, so America isn't a good and great nation, and I think it is a good and great nation despite all of its flaws. It's not a good and great nation because it has a unique or special relationship to God that other nations don't have. Nope, we're a nation like all the other nations. And so it's the problem happens when we begin to confuse the source of our patriotism with the gospel itself, right? The gospel is a message. It's another set of ideas and truths that transcend the ideas that founded our nation, and that are true and available for every nation, right? So I just want to keep those things distinct in my mind, and I can and am. I mean, I'm the grandson of somebody who fought in World War II, the son of somebody who fought in the Vietnam War. I've often felt like I should have figured out some way to like serve my country because of the lineage, you know, that I come from, and the Lord had other plans. But I think that patriotism is a good thing if it's rightly motivated, rightly grounded in things that are worthy of that patriotism. And I think we have that in America. But I think those things are actually quite distinct from the gospel itself, and I want to keep them separate.
Yeah, that's good.
Mm-hmm. I think the whole discussion about Christian nationalism has been used in a very divisive way. I think there have always been scholars and pundits on the internet who speculate about what, you know, whether Calvin's Geneva could be recreated, you know, the idea of a Christian state, you know, and we have to remember Calvin was one of our own and he tried it. But I don't think the vast majority of Christians, of evangelicals out there, wants a theocracy. I really don't. I think it's nobody heard of Christian nationalism till about last year. It's very much a fringe or even a specialist area of discourse. It's a perfectly legitimate area of discourse. But it's all been stoked up by a documentary called God and Country by Rob Reiner, which I believe, I mean, I haven't seen it, but I believe gives the impression that, you know, there's a horde of evangelical voters out there who would like nothing better than the Christian equivalent of Sharia law. I don't think they are there. There may be a few odd, you know, you can always find a few odd bods here and there. I certainly don't see it in Hinson. I don't see it in the wider American church. But I do think Christian nationalism is being used as a stick with which to beat evangelicals and to basically depress their confidence in their vote.
We talked about straight line and jagged line issues with Robert Benet's book, and how he said that there are very few issues really where you can draw political issues where you can draw a straight line from scripture to a particular public policy issue. A few of the straight line public policy issues that we talked about were a social safety net for the vulnerable, opposing racism and discrimination, that we see God's heart on these matters in scripture really clearly. And in a city like Portland, those types of positions are very socially acceptable. To affirm, you know, social support for the vulnerable, opposing racism and discrimination. How, and if we see these as straight line issues as Christians, how do we affirm our support for these types of things while still maintaining our distinctive gospel witness in an environment where it's actually very acceptable to affirm those types of things, but it can often mean something different in the culture?
Okay, I've got another question. I've heard you use the term straight line issue many, many times, and I'm as confused by what you mean about it now as I ever was. What do you mean by straight line issues? Are you saying the things that are directly in the Bible that are like no-brainers for Christians? Because if that's the case, and there are some, the ones you listed are right, but it's how we think about them and the policies we enact to address them. Mostly not in the Bible. They're mostly not clearly in the Bible, and therefore, it's a little meaningless to talk about. We can all agree on the straight line issues.
Sure. Good clarifying question. So in the Bene class, Bene makes the argument that there's multiple layers of interpretation and room for disagreement that you have to get from Scripture, the message of Scripture, to a public policy issue. And he actually raised the point, I think, that you just did, which is that even if we agree that certain issues are the Bible sort of points in the direction of those issues, we certainly can't say that the particulars of implementation are scripturally mandated. Public policy often has unintended consequences. Public policy is difficult to craft. And so I think you're right to point out we shouldn't say as Christians that even for some of these issues that are more straight line, where it's more clear, like, for example, affirming, you know, protection of the life of the unborn, that the Bible therefore mandates a particular policy over another. There may be, you know, room for disagreement even when you think about implementation. So I think what I hear you saying is that is cautioning us against drawing a straight line from the Bible to policy, which I agree with. I think Bene would agree with. What Bene did say, though, was that there were, you know, half a dozen issues or so where the general direction that policy should point is pretty clear in Scripture, and like you said, more of a no-brainer. And so, so then the question is, how do we, you know, for those that fall more on what are considered the left side of the spectrum and are more acceptable in Portland, how do we affirm those in a way that's not compromising our gospel witness?
You could try doing it politically, but we're in a one-party state, we're in a one-party city, so you're not going to get very far. So really, the only way it can be done is, I think, through individual initiative, acts of mercy, is it James or is it First Peter? I think it's James. James is full of, you wouldn't believe how many times he writes, do good, do good, do good, do good. And of course, it's got a bad name. Do-gooding is like a bad thing. But, you know, James is talking about acts of charity and love towards one's neighbor. I can't see any. And in fact, the worse things get politically and socially in the city, the more I feel broken open to reach out to my neighbor. I did it this morning. Michael and I were walking. He went one way, you know, we split up, but he walks to church, I walk home. We split up, I was walking through Good Sam. I saw a couple, older couple, out early holding their coffee, looking rather sad. And I said, you know, I just got chatting with them, which is so unlike me. I'm very British. Mm-hmm. And long and short, they have a daughter in the hospital. I can guess what it's about because Good Sam takes all the addiction cases. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Maybe she's dying of cancer. Who knows? Maybe it's something minor. But they are running out of places to stay. And so I said to them, we have a Ministry of Hospitality. We've had many people stay with us who have got people in the local hospitals. And again, I'm becoming more radical in my old age. I said, I'll be upfront with you. We practice Christian hospitality and we don't charge. And you know, and that led to a conversation that we were Christians. And I told them, it's all right. We're, just to give you some context, I said, it's not too crazy. We go to a Baptist church. you know, I didn't want to, what sort of religious person are you? But anyway, long and short, who knows? I gave them my number. They were in pain. And I don't see any other. I think this is the only. But I am for Christians engaging in politics. I sounded a little bit cynical then when I said, what's the point of getting involved in politics in Poland? If you've got the stomach for it, do it. I don't see a lot of political engagement in our church at all, and I regret it very much. I don't think there's a lot of encouragement for people to try and go and be Christians in politics. Or in any type of local government. I would be the first to support you if I felt that you were working for policies that truly help the poor. But in the absence of my own stomach for it, it's personal acts of love to my neighbor.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Juliet. And we talked a little last week about how, you know, there's so, in Oregon, there are so many unregistered, unaffiliated voters, and the turnout is not stellar. And we've had close elections in some recent elections, including for statewide office, where we wouldn't expect it. And that for those reasons, you know, turnout matters a lot, and activism can make a difference in elections. But it's certainly, you know, I can identify with the discouragement, given given how things tend to very much go in one direction. In our city and in our state. But I love what you're saying about taking an individual initiative and not relying on, you know, the outcome of election, which may influence the outcome of a policy, which may help a person, but just cutting straight to it and trying to help those around you. But I think there's also ways to do it through the process, through sort of the cumbersome bureaucratic election or government processes too. Yeah.
And I thought Kelly Bartz set a really good example of that last week or the week before, where she had a list of, I don't know, 32 different NGOs that you could consider supporting. But before she put them up there, she spent time going through each one. What is their vision? Who are the leaders? What are they trying to accomplish? What is their character? So that she could then, with good conscience, commend those to other people and herself work for them. In a similar way, I think you mentioned, David, with your job, you wrote down, here are basically the things, if I'm asked, I cannot do. And I thought through those ahead of time so that I can kind of go fully in support of this organization. In this case, we're talking more about something different, but for you, your job, I can fully support this organization, but know when it hits this line, I've already concluded in my mind how I'm going to respond to ensure that I don't kind of cross beyond into a compromise. I think where the risk on the other side is we think, well, I don't want to compromise, so I'm not really going to seek justice. Well, that's just not, that loses all of the Christian distinctive now, because justice is the foundation of God's throne. We are called to do justice in Isaiah 1 and to seek justice in Jeremiah 22. So, and that's fully reinforced in the New Testament. So if we're not seeking justice for others and we're not doing justice ourselves, then that's a much faster way to lose some of our Christian distinctive. Instead, it's more a question of like, what is the method by which we do it, and how are we working to evaluate who we're partnering with and what policies and kind of leadership they're guiding the direction of that justice being enacted.
Yeah, thanks.
I think one of the simplest ways to engage in issues that our city loves and approves of, there are these kind of straight line issues that are more on the left, is to be engaged with them, but just to do so explicitly as a Christian. Like, out yourself. For years, Adrian and I, and I think, Juliet, I appreciate your statement that we don't seem very involved. I think this congregation is way more involved in politics and political issues. I just don't think it gets trumpeted, because I don't think I've ever talked to anybody about what I'm about to say. But for years, Adrian and I were deeply involved in a non-governmental organization here in Portland that was working to set up an advisory council to help a particularly vulnerable and underserved population here in the city. And we were invited onto this council. We did a lot of work getting it set up. Again, it was like an NGO, county, and state partnership kind of deal. And it was doing really good work, connected with OHSU. But Adrian and I, from the very beginning, were just really explicit that, hey, we're here as Christians. I'm a pastor. We're both believers in Jesus Christ, and we care about this issue. And so we understand that the services that are going to be set up through this are going to serve everybody. It's not just a Christian thing. In fact, it's very much not a Christian thing. But we just kind of outed ourselves right away. And that led to all sorts of amazing conversations that allowed us to share our witness to Jesus Christ in this very unusual kind of set of circumstances.
Great, thank you. Good discussion. So, wanted to turn it over to you all. What questions do you have for the panel? Great. Bobby Joe's making the point Bobby's making the point that maybe folks are just being reserved and quiet, and that actually there's a lot more political diversity on all sides of the spectrum than we've heard in the class. So, valid point. Other questions from the group? So the question is, the last election, the one we just had, the primary election, which included some issues like the district attorney for Multnomah County, and from what I've read, I don't live in Multnomah County, but from what I've read, it seems like the sentiment was that folks were not happy with how justice was being done through the district attorney's office, and that folks through the voting process felt like there was time for a change. So anyone want to comment on the DA election?
It was a very effective billboard campaign.
I was just going to say, I think the primary election, which in Multnomah County is the election, right? I mean, we understand that. The Democratic primary election is the election for all intents and purposes in our county. I think the last election demonstrated what I was saying earlier. Like, elective politics is actually remarkably responsive to its constituents. Mike Schmidt, the DA that just lost the primary, was elected at a time when progressives in Multnomah County were feeling quite idealistic and optimistic. And so they elected a guy, and he put those ideas into practice. We saw what resulted from putting those ideas into practice, and the electorate said, yeah, we don't like that. And he, in his campaign, he continued to say, no, we just need more of the same. And the electorate came back and said, we don't want more of the same. And so they elected a more centrist Democrat to run in the general election. So I just want to encourage you guys, don't be cynical about the process.
Just a slight reinforcement of that. I think you especially saw that with the decriminalization of drug use and the approach we had to houselessness in the city. And as initially that was a very championed and favored idea to decriminalize it and reduce the amount of law enforcement engagement or other forms of engagement with folks in using personal amounts of drugs until it started to affect those constituents. And then those constituents started to voice their concern because they now were seeing it as it was becoming increasingly prevalent around them and within their own communities. And now you see change. So I do think just as a specific way of reinforcing that, that's been an interesting development I've seen in the 3 years we've been here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, so the question is, as a Christian, how can we, if the ovals that we have on our ballot, one of them is the name of someone who we don't feel like we can support because of character, and the other oval is for someone who we don't feel like we can support because of policy. What does engagement look like in that scenario? Yeah. Thoughts?
Lesser of two evils.
Yeah. I think we talked too about how, you know, I've written for exactly the same situation you've described. I've written in a candidate before. There's no law that says you have, you know, or moral law that says you have to vote for someone who is more likely to win over another. So out of principle, I've written in names, even though I knew that name probably wasn't going to actually win, you know, carry the vote in our state's election. But also, we talked about how with some elections there are some issues that are more important than others, and moral character may be one of those issues. But also, there may be policy issues that we feel constrained against voting for one candidate that in actuality is not aren't going to come into play with that particular office, and so I think we can. You know, the grid that we talked about from David Platt, where there's this way of kind of prioritizing where my vote goes based on what's likely to be at issue in this election, it could be another way to approach it. How does the panel feel about a write-in name versus not voting?
They both amount to the same thing.
Slight difference being, though, that you're at least exercising a right that you were granted. I think not voting doesn't exercise that right. So at least you are engaging and you're voicing something. A null value doesn't voice anything. I think you were saying, David, that kind of principally writing a name in at least highlights that you intentionally, deliberately disagree with those that are on the ballot sheet.
And that statement is only going to be seen by the person who opens the envelope, and that's it.
That's true.
I think where I would... All of what's just been said is true. I think what I would say to you is, at the end of the day, you've got to live with your conscience, because whatever is not done in faith is sin. So it is, if voting for either of the candidates feels like it violates your conscience, then you should not vote for either of the candidates. Okay, so you're not voting, maybe. Or maybe you feel like, in good conscience, I don't want to not exercise my right to vote, because it's a privilege that we have, that we've been given by God. We could have been born in a lot of other countries. Like it's God's providence that had you born here at this time in this place, right? So I understand that ultimately it's a privilege from God. So maybe I do write in a candidate because I don't want to. But at the end of the day, it's not, I don't think any of us should feel forced to choose because it's a binary choice and you have to choose one or the other. No, at the end of the day, you have to live with your conscience, because what's not done from faith is sin.
Yeah, so the question is, as someone who's new to this geographic area, what would be resources we'd recommend to get to know issues that are going to be voted on and kind of get informed as we prepare to vote? I'll just say briefly, in the elections class that we had, we talked about a few resources, including, you know, for me personally, when I sit down and, you know, fill out my ballot, I've got Google opened so that I can, you know, usually for names that I don't like, judges and things like that, where I'm trying to find some scrap of information about this person to vote in an informed way, and the state printed voter pamphlet, which has candidate submitted resumes and statements and endorsements and things like that, which can often help. But beyond that, I think on local issues, visit a city council meeting, or watch the recording of a city council meeting, or read the minutes of a city council meeting. I think that some of those are very tedious, some aspects of those meetings, but you can often learn about what's the discourse that's happening through engaging with that process. Other thoughts?
Subscribe to your local newspaper. Watch local news. So much of our media consumption is now only national, because the increasingly all politics is national, and stuff. It used to be all politics is local, and that's flipping. But I would just encourage you, pick up, like in my neighborhood, there's the Southeast Examiner, which is a free newspaper that gets delivered. There's also the Oregonian. There's a bunch of other papers in the city. Will they have bias? Of course. Of course they'll have bias. But they will also report on stuff that's going on, and you will learn some things. If it might not be your only source, right? But it will orient you. Local television news will do the same thing. My neighborhood association meets on the second Monday of every month, and the second Monday of this month, we're electing our neighborhood association people, and I intend to go and vote because neighborhood associations have a lot of impact in our city. So there, I think it's out there. You just have to work at it a little bit.
Yeah, so comment on the fact that elections tend to really swing in one direction in Oregon. It can feel sometimes pointless maybe to support one party that is not likely to win. I think we have seen in some recent elections some very close calls. And even with the close call, for example, for governor in the last election, was it governor or secretary of state? I think it was governor. What the effect of the closeness of the polling, I think, pulled the governor who won the election in a little bit to the right on certain issues. And so even an election that ultimately doesn't turn out with the candidate you're hoping for, if the losing candidate gets enough support and the leading candidate feels like, oh, I'm going to lose if I don't like switch my position a little bit on these issues, that can have a shaping effect on then the policies that get supported. So I would say still support vigorously, you know, the candidate that you think would be the right candidate, because it can make a difference even if there's a loss. Yeah, advice for determining what is true or false in the news or just exaggerated. We, in the media class, that we had a class on media and talked about how, you know, you don't, I advised against having your steady diet of news coming from either end of the spectrum of bias, that we showed a chart that charted the different media sources as far right, far left, sort of center right, center left, and center. So the counsel that I had was, avoid the ones on both sides, because I think it's more likely you're going to get disinformation or just overly partisan, hyped up news. But also consider consuming a source on either side. You know, so not just listening to only always the same media source, getting different perspectives. There's a news organization called AllSides.com where you can go and look at the issues of the day, and they'll link to a headline and an article from a right, a center, and a left source, all on the same topic. And so that's a way you can kind of look at what are different sides saying about it. There was some big news that this week in the political world, and I pulled up, you know, a left-leaning source and a right-leaning source, because I was curious, like, what are both sides saying about this, and what can I learn from that? So that's one piece of advice. Other thoughts?
I personally want to put in a plug for World Magazine. It's not your grandmother's World Magazine anymore. It's gone online. It's digital, and it's remarkably broad in its coverage, not only of national but international news. So I find it very useful on the digital. Email will come every day if you want it to. And it has excellent commentary and opinion by people like Al Mohler, Carl Truman, Rosaria Butterfield. So that's coming from a Christian perspective, and, you know, obviously openly so. There's not a single news source out there that isn't biased one way or another. I think we all know that, and that's fine. I think we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, and we also have sanctified common sense. I think most of us can sift what we're reading and give it the sniff test. But I do want to comment on that. On that chart that was produced by the After Party. I don't know whether you remember it, but basically, as David said, you know, in the center you have a list of publications, and then you have some on the left, some on the right. I feel that was a misleading chart because it gave the impression that there's equal amounts of media space given on the left as on the right, as if there's like 50% leftist people you can read, 50% rightist people, or, you know, whatever, and a little bit in the middle. I didn't even think the people in the middle were anything close to center. I mean, BBC is rather like OPB, which has been proven to be heavily weighted towards the left. A lot of people locally, a friend of mine gets all of her news from OPB. I don't think it's in the center, and I don't think some of the other some of the other outlets there were truly centrist. So I think the one thing I would say is the idea that you can dip from the, you know, from the leftist sources and dip from the rightist sources and then come to some sort of moderate position just simply isn't the case. I think that you actually have to go looking for anything other than what you might call the progressive narrative on the news. You really have to go looking for it. And it's, I think, beholden on every Christian to go searching for the truth on political matters, on social matters, and to get a truly balanced picture, and not just the one that's given by the legacy media, which really does dominate the airwaves and the print world.
Yeah, appreciate your perspective, Juliet. I think you're right in raising the point that oftentimes the airtime. You know, can often lean in one direction versus another, and sometimes you have to go looking a little bit more carefully to find different perspectives. I think one point, just quickly for clarification, the chart was produced by All Sides, not After Party, and All Sides did research on these particular news outlets, in some cases distinguishing between the opinion part of the outlet versus the news part of the outlet, to try to determine where they fell. But yeah, I think you're right that sometimes if we're just listening to public radio, for example, in local public radio, we're going to get more one side versus another, and sometimes you have to look a little harder. Yeah, go ahead, Michael.
Just real quick, I also didn't agree with the way all the media sources were arrayed and distributed across that chart. But I also realized that my reaction to the chart was telling me a lot about me and where I am on the spectrum. And so it's always important as we look at these issues to be self-critical and not just critical.
Yeah.
That's helpful. So last question, and this I think is a good lead into this, is the fact that we've had different opinions even on the panel, which I think is good. This would have been a very boring panel if we didn't have different opinions on anything. So what would be your counsel to Christians in the church as we're seeking to engage peacefully, to be brother and sister with one another in Christ, even as we disagree on political issues? What counsel would you have?
Relationships trump everything. So within our family, we have disagreement. I'm happy to keep my mouth shut. I really am. And I do. In fact, I really didn't want to be on this panel because I don't talk about politics at church at all, other than with a few people who I feel are not, you know, I'm not going to jeopardize my relationship if I do. For us in our family, relationships are everything. We're not going to, that's it. And it's true in the church as well. Now, as far as friends is concerned, it depends on the degree of friendship. I think, you know, David's experience within the family as with friends, you know, the tensions that come with political differences and, you know, I've had one friend I've lost because she just wouldn't stop going on. I said let's just not talk about it. You know, she wouldn't stop, and in the end, that we didn't work together anymore. We barely ever saw each other, and so there wasn't really any ground for a continuing relationship. And it's regretful, but within our church family and within our blood family, as much as is possible, we should live at peace with all men.
I'd say remember that your unity in the gospel is so much infinitely superior to any disagreement you have in political party. And then find somebody who disagrees with you and spend time with them to the point that you can articulate their position and why they hold it. Then start asking questions that engage your own. Because I think you'll have a difficult time having a discussion, a good dialogue, if you don't actually understand the good in what it is they're trying to accomplish with the position they hold that disagrees with you. And that was certainly what opened my eyes to a lot of my kind of hard leaning in one direction voting early on, was sitting down with a friend and getting to the point where I understood why he was leaning in the other direction. And that really helped both of our relationship and my own positions.
I agree with all that was just said. The only thing I would add is beware falling into the trap of apocalyptic thinking, that the next election or people agreeing with your particular view on something is existential and the world is going to end otherwise. I just want to remind us all, this next election is not the end of the world, no matter what happens. Jesus coming back is the end of the world, right? And as he made very clear in the book of Daniel, every single government, including the government run by your favorite politician, is beastly and opposed to Jesus ultimately. So let's, media and politics and parties want us to buy into their apocalyptic understanding of things. And that's not a biblical view. So remember, whatever happens, it's not the end of the world. Jesus coming back is the end of the world.
Thank you. Really appreciate all of you joining us, sharing your perspective. Grateful for you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jaron, would you mind closing us in prayer today?
Our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day when you do come back, when Jesus does return and he does call all of his children home, children from both sides of the aisle, who are going to sit around one throne and worship one king and sing praises for all of eternity because you are that worthy. And Father, we pray that we'd be able to lovingly and with unity engage with one another on a difficult topic as we try to think about what it looks like to love our neighbor well and to honor you with the lives you've given us, that our church and our neighborhood and our community might flourish and might give way for the gospel to be spread more across our world. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.